I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's page 983 in the Pew Bibles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I was praying, thinking about what to do on Sunday nights. If I wanted to get into a series, what? Of course, it's always good to keep a balance in the types of books or passages we're studying in Scripture. And as I was thinking about last fall, going through the book of Micah, and of course in the morning, still continuing in the Gospel of John. And since it seems like it's been a while since we've been in one of Paul's letters, that seemed like a good direction to go in. And it's been a long time since I've preached through Colossians. Colossians is a little special to me because when I came in 1995, started in February, I preached different things each Sunday. But then in March of that year, I started a series in Colossians. So the very first book I ever preached at Old Peachtree was the book of Colossians. I thought I had preached through it again since, but as I was going back through all my records, I could find no indication that I had. I've preached from Colossians since, but I couldn't find any evidence that I had actually preached through the book. And so with that in mind, it seemed like a good direction to go in. And the theme of Colossians and the problems that Paul addresses and warns the Colossian church about, I think are themes that are still relevant and still pose a danger to Christians. So tonight we're going to look at just the first couple of verses. So let's give our attention then to the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we give our attention to it, we pray that you would give us your spirit. Father, give us alert minds here in this late hour of the day. Lord, we want to study your word. We want to think your thoughts after you. We want to learn. We want to grow. Feed us from the word. Father, give us hearts to submit to the teaching of the word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a book I've had for years. I actually like it, although I'm about to be a little critical. It's a very good book. But it's on preaching, and the writer in it was talking about choosing a text on which to preach. And one of the qualifications he said is that a text that you choose to preach should be a significant text, which I thought is a little bit curious, given I think all the Word of God is pretty significant. But, you know, he was talking about more central, themes more central to the teaching of Scripture. And I think we would acknowledge some themes, even some books, are more at the center of the revelation of God's redeeming work in Christ, while others are more not so much in the center, more to the periphery perhaps. Important, yes, inspired certainly, but not really at the center. After all, if you were stranded on a desert island, would you rather have the book of Numbers or the book of Romans? Rest my case. Love them both. Nothing against Numbers, but I think we would say Romans is more central. So that's what he meant. A text should be something significant. And he actually discouraged preaching texts such as I am about to preach on tonight. This is what he said. And I quote, "Not even Ephesians 1, 1a, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, makes for an appropriate preaching text. Although the statement as such is meaningful, and some preachers might use it as an occasion to say many worthwhile things, I'm hoping to, one usually does not look for messages in the caption of a letter, but in the letter itself. Of course, I'm not preaching on Ephesians 1, 1a, but on Colossians 1, 1a, b, and 2. And I'm sympathetic to what he's saying. I agree. I mean, if you are choosing passages to preach on, and depending on the church and the context, you're probably going to focus on passages that are more significant, more maybe obviously relevant or helpful. So I am sympathetic. But I'm not sure that the word usually that he says applies when we're talking about a letter that is also the word of God. A letter in which each word is given by God, is theopneustos, God breathed, is the term that Paul uses when he's writing to Timothy, that God has breathed this out. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the organic inspiration of Scripture, which meant for the most part God did not dictate his words, although the Ten Commandments is an exception to that. But that God wrote through human authors using their education, their vocabulary. For example, Paul writing to, say, 1 Corinthians, assessing the problems, giving pastoral counsel, his wisdom to the best of his ability, and yet God is superintending what Paul writes, so they wrote exactly what God wanted written down as his inerrant and infallible word. That's what we mean by organic. Then Paul writes differently than John does, and John writes differently than Peter does or than Moses does. So we recognize that, and it's a wonderful thing because it gives life and vitality to the Scriptures rather than being this monochrome string of thought along the way. The variety is there. We also believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means full. Sometimes you go to a conference and they have breakout sessions, but they also have plenary sessions, and that's where everybody all comes together into one. The whole group, the full group is there. So plenary inspiration is referring to the fact that the entire Bible, from beginning to end, is the inspired Word of God, not just certain parts, or the religious parts, or the spiritual parts, or the parts that comment on worship, but other parts are not. No, the whole thing is. Plenary inspiration, and also verbal inspiration. That's not just the ideas that are inspired, but even down to the very words that are written in the autographa, the original manuscripts that Paul actually wrote, or Peter wrote, or Moses wrote. Don't listen to those who say, well, you know, it's so much later, the text has become corrupted. That is rank nonsense. There is no other ancient literature that is as well attested as the Scriptures, not even close, so that as we look at the text, we can be very confident that we're reading exactly what Paul wrote, what Moses wrote. I mentioned this morning a variant that we saw. If you know me, then you'll know my Father, or since you know me, having come to know me, it's a variant. But that's the nature of the variance. It's we would say, minor, and it doesn't create a whole lot of change of meaning, and certainly doesn't affect any major doctrine or teaching of Scripture. That's the kind of thing. But hardly a distortion that means we've lost the Bible or have uncertainty as to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. So that's verbal inspiration, down to the very words, which, I would say, is why it's worth spending time looking at Paul's greeting here. These words, too, were inspired by God. Not only are they inspired by God, but when is a greeting not a greeting? When Paul writes it in the beginning of his letter, because Paul takes what was a standard form and could be pretty perfunctory, you know, dear so-and-so, as we might do it today, and invests it with Christian meaning, with theological significance, even the greeting. And so I think it's worth spending time on the greeting as well as an opportunity to sort of set the stage for the book of Colossians, that the text itself of the greeting is meant to communicate truth explicitly and perhaps implicitly to the recipients of the letter and to bless them. Now, it's Paul's letter to the Colossians, and not all Paul's letters were you know, found their way into Scripture, but as this one did and is recorded for us in the Bible and in God's providence is there, this greeting is not just to the church of Colossae, the Colossians, but is also meant ultimately for us as well, and it communicates truth to us and it blesses us. Now, I want to be careful because you need to remember that the Bible is originally written to somebody else. And it can be dangerous if we always take everything as written to me specifically. It's always good to say, who is it written to? What did it mean to them? And then how does that translate into applying to us, especially with Old Testament, which is farther away in redemptive history. Christ has come, and that does make a difference. But you come into the New Testament, and there's a lot of it. Well, even in the Old Testament, there are things that don't need a whole lot of adjustment coming into the New Covenant. Love your neighbor as yourself means pretty much the same thing then now as it did then. But especially in the New Testament, and as this letter was written to a church, written to a group of believers, it really does communicate pretty straightforwardly to us in the present day. And so I think we can come to this, and recognizing the difference in culture and place, maybe some specifics, to recognize that it really does communicate pretty directly to us as well. So as we look at these couple of verses, Paul's greeting to the church, I want us to just recognize three realities that Paul assumes as he wrote this letter to them and that carry over to us as well. First of all, first reality number one, we are under the authority of God's Word. He begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, most of us are familiar with Paul, one degree or another, have heard of him, to are pretty thoroughly acquainted with him. But it's worth reviewing his background. We know him first as Saul of Tarsus, and we immediately think of him negatively because of his persecution of the church. But in fact, among the Jews, he was a rising star, a scholarly, well-educated, feet of Gamaliel, who was an eminent rabbi. He was a Pharisee. Indeed, a Pharisee of Pharisees by Paul's own description of himself in Philippians 3. But it was also true he was a persecutor of Christians, which in his mind at the time he saw as a way of serving God against what he saw as this heretical and blasphemous sect. In fact, again, in Philippians 3, by Paul's own self-description, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That was Paul's zeal, misguided though it may have been, his zeal for God. And that same zeal is put in the service of Christ, of course, after his conversion, which took place on the road to Damascus. Significantly, in the book of Acts, that there are three chapters in which Paul's conversion is recorded. Acts chapter 9, where it actually occurs, and then Acts chapter 22, where he's, as we would say, giving his testimony, and then Acts chapter 26. Again, Paul is telling the story of his conversion to Christ. And immediately upon his conversion, he begins preaching Christ as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah. He would go into synagogues, and he would demonstrate that Jesus, recently crucified, was in fact the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, and he was tying them up in knots. Of course, opposition arises. They have to let him down in a basket through the wall to escape and get away, and it was the beginning of a not too uneventful life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, he was in prison. It was around 62 or so that he wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. In form, it's somewhat parallel to Ephesians, similar kind of structure. He does address some similar themes, and yet there's some very different, very dissimilar themes that we find in Colossians as well than we find in Ephesians. So superficially, they're somewhat similar, but there's actually a lot that's quite different. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. As an apostle, he is an authoritative ambassador, speaks with authority for Christ. And so we talk about being under the authority of the Word of God. We recognize this role that Paul had as an apostle. Apostle was a pretty limited office. The qualifications that we find in Scripture are that one must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, which Paul was after the fact when Jesus appeared to him and called him. He says, by the will of God, he had been commissioned by Christ himself, not something he took to himself. There were those who challenged Paul's apostleship. Yeah, his letters are, you know, bold and weighty, but in person he's pretty unimpressive, calling into question his apostleship. And yet Paul never backed down from affirming that he was such by the will of God, by the call of God. And that is, by the way, that Paul can write as he does to a church he never attended or never visited. He didn't start this church. Someone named Epaphras did, as we'll see. And yet he can write to them with the authority given him by Christ to be a leader and a teacher, an apostle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in seminary, Reformed Seminary in Jackson, behind the seminary there was a church, and there was they had the sign, and it had the pastor's name. So-and-so's name, apostle. Well, the term apostle actually is used in the New Testament, and more generically, of one who was sent out. And yet, in the narrow sense, it's a pretty select few, and there are no more today. There's this new movement. You hear apostles, apostolic. There's no apostles like these guys from the first century, because there are no eyewitnesses now to the resurrection of Christ, and they served a unique role, transitional role, really, in many ways, to establish elders, to establish sessions, to govern the church when they were no more. And we see some evidence of that with the Apostle John in 3 John, and Joe preached on recently, where John identifies himself not as an apostle, but as an elder. Because he may be at that point in a time when the apostles have either died or been dispersed out preaching the gospel, and elders are beginning to lead the church. And so John, perhaps the term apostle maybe seemed to belong to a now bygone age, identifies himself simply as an elder. Paul writes to Titus, you know, I left you in Crete to appoint elders in each church. So in some ways, the office of apostle was a transitional one to prepare the church for the day and put in place the leadership structure for the church with an eye to the time when apostles would no longer be around. As he writes as an apostle, he writes with authority. He commends the church in Thessalonica that they received what he wrote not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. That's not hubris. That's not arrogance on Paul's part. That's simply a recognition of the office of apostle to which Christ had called him. And he says, Timothy, our brother. Timothy was converted in Acts 14. On Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 16, he's enlisted to work with Paul as a fellow laborer with Paul. Of course, Timothy, his grandmother, his mother, Paul commends, and Timothy learning from them, from their godliness. He's listed actually as a co-laborer with Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, Philemon. Timothy gets billing with Paul at the beginning of a letter. But what was his capacity? Was he a co-author, fellow author? He certainly was a traveling companion and a co-laborer with Paul and a disciple and protege of Paul. Some have suggested perhaps he served as a secretary. Paul admits, or doesn't admit, but demonstrates that he's using a secretary, or you may have someone, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, in other words, took it down as Paul dictated. Paul says, you know, I sign with my own hands, see what large letters I write, so he likely dictated or had someone write a draft and he reviewed it. And interesting how the providence of God and the organic inspiration is working, even in that they're writing exactly what God wanted written. But Timothy, our brother, he mentions, and that too seems sort of offhand, but I think that's significant because that's not the only mention of being a brother that we find in this greetings. So Paul writes truth. This church was expected to receive what Paul wrote, to recognize it as the truth of God coming with the authority of God. So it is with us. As we take up this letter to the Colossians, it is coming with that same apostolic authority, which is to say, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The instructions of Paul to this church are the instructions of Christ to this church. And so as we come, we don't come, you know, assessing whether we accept what the Scriptures say. We come submitting to what the Scriptures say. We don't correct the Bible. The Bible corrects us. Someone will say, well, it's 2020. What does that even mean? That's not an argument. To declare the year, you know, in some, you know, marriage or sexuality, well, don't you know it's 2020? Well, actually, I did know that. But what does that have to do with anything? The truth of Scripture doesn't change because it's 2020 or 2021 or 2022. The truth of God remains the same. So that's the first reality that Paul assumes here, is that we as Christians, and certainly Paul too, but the church to which he writes, and in Scripture, this church to which he writes now, and the Word of God comes, Old Peachtree, we are under the Word, the authority of the Word of God. Second reality that is assumed here, that we are a community of the people of God. We are a community of the people of God. Paul writes, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The church in Colossae was located in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey, kind of to the west in the Lycus Valley. It was founded by Epaphras, as verse 7 says. You've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And so taught the Colossians. He reports to Paul. Paul commends him. Colossians 4, if you go to the end, spoiler alert, Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Apparently by this time Epaphras was with Paul and could give him an update on the church in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The man is a good pastor. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What a statement. Paul commends their pastor for praying hard for them, that they would be mature and strong in Christ and in the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So that's Epaphras now with Paul, and then Philemon 23, because of the connection with the church in Colossae, we learn that Epaphras had been imprisoned at some point as well, like Paul, for the sake of the gospel. Now notice how he describes the church. So the saints and faithful brothers. Saints, or holy ones, beautiful word, saints. The Greek word is not so pretty, hagioi, holy ones. Perhaps you've read a biography that someone described as a hagiography. If a biography is a hagiography, it means it takes an adoring, uncritical view of its subject. You can say no bad about the subject of the biography. It's hagiography. It's making him a saint, in other words. So hagioi, the saints, the holy ones. Contrary to much popular usage, a saint is not some sort of super Christian, you know, as the Roman Catholic Church would put someone up for sainthood. A saint, in this sense, the holy one, is any Christian. Not a super Christian, but any Christian is now holy in Christ Jesus, as we are justified, right, with God by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But also, if someone is a believer, holy as they are pursuing personal, individual holiness in their lives, right? Pursue that holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification, holy ones in Christ before God, holy ones growing in his grace in terms of their speech, personal conduct, their relationships, and so forth. So this is to the saints, Christians, and faithful brothers. Why faithful? Well, Paul commends them for their fidelity to Christ, especially in the face of heretical danger, heretical attacks that they are facing or are exposed to. They are faithful brothers, ESV footnote, which it never tires of pointing out, or brothers and sisters. Likely so. The term Adelphos or brothers is often used in Scripture in a way that seems to include women as well. So some modern translations render it brothers and sisters, and if the context is referring to men and women. And in this case, notice Paul addresses brothers, and yet we'll go to 4:16. He addresses women. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. See to it that you read the letter from Laodicea, but it's actually verse 15, the one before that. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house, hosting a house in her church. So obviously this was to come to her as well. So if you want to go with brothers or brothers and sisters, I think for the most part here, it really includes all the members of the church, male and female, that Paul certainly was concerned to speak to. By the way, he mentions brothers to them. He describes Timothy as our brother, but then he talks about God our Father. So there's quite an awareness of the family ties in the church, that Timothy is a brother in the Lord, that he's writing to holy and faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. The sense of community, the sense of connection, which is important because Paul didn't plant this church. Paul had never been a part of this church. And yet he emphasizes those Christian bonds, the ties that they have in common as believers. And it's the only time in any letter that Paul uses this description of brother as a way of greeting the church to which he writes. So that's the description. Their danger. Now, as we go through this letter in the days ahead, Lord willing, we will see various elements of this, but let me just briefly summarize this heretical teaching, what's called the Colossian heresy, not so much that they had bought into it, but precisely because Paul warns them about it and warns them from it. What was going on? Well, as we glean from the letter going through it, there are various components to what's going on. In 2:18, there is a reference to the worship of angels, so that seems to be part of it. Also in 18, insisting on asceticism, and then again in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism, of course, is a very austere, strict lifestyle of self-deprivation, which is reflected, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A whole lot of do nots there, a lot of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. If you're really spiritual, you don't do that. That kind of approach, certainly there are certain things we should not do. Ten Commandments, there are a lot of do not, you shall not commit adultery. It's good not to commit adultery. But when we start saying do not do this, do not do that, and we're not dealing with the law of God, but with the traditions or inclinations or whims or preferences of man, and equate them with the laws of God, then we are getting into trouble. And that seems to be part of what was going on here. And really, at the heart of it was a form of mysticism, maybe Jewish mysticism, an elitism that was based on passing through some sort of initiatory rite or ceremony where you're let into the inner circle, so to speak, where as part of that you gain higher knowledge, you know things others don't. It sounds like Gnosticism, the Greek word Gnostic, to know, an agnostic is someone who doesn't know if God exists. Although really that came into its bloom in the second century, but in the first century there was a proto-Gnosticism, a form, early form of what became full-blown Gnosticism that had these elements. And of course you could see part of the immediate problem is creating sort of this elite group that's in, which of course means others are out, surefire way to split a church, right? To bring division and disunity to the body, and even worse than that, to endanger the souls of those who have bought into this. And it seems that there was, we'll look at it more, but some sort of teaching about ecstatic experiences that may involve sacrificing or worshiping angels, and somehow they guide you into the presence of God, and this huge ecstatic experience. Pretty nutty stuff, and yet it was taking hold, and there was a concern of it infecting this church, and so Paul will write to warn them about it. As someone summarized it, the Colossian heresy evidently encouraged the claim that the fullness of God could be appreciated only by mystical experiences for which ascetic preparation, self-deprivation was necessary. Getting yourself into this state to experience the fullness of God. And of course, Paul's answer is rubbish. His answer to that is the uniqueness of Christ, his full deity, that we don't need all of that to experience the fullness of God. We have it in Christ, the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and our relationship to God, and the freedom that we have in Christ that ignores the do nots. Do not do this, don't do that. When we have freedom in Christ, that not to be enslaved to the laws of men. And more on that as we make our way through the letter. But that was a threat to this community. But we see that Paul is writing with the recognition that though he may personally be a stranger to them, yet they are a community of believers, and they need to heed what he says because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing, is that we are a community of the people of God. Face dangers, but with the truth of Christ, we can head those off. So the reality number three, the third one, is that we're a people blessed by God. We're under the authority of God. We're a community of people of God. And then the last is that we are a people blessed by God. And you see this back in Colossians here, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And again, a case of Paul taking a customary greeting, karein, greetings, and Christianizes it to charis, grace, and peace. Irene, the name Irene, is basically the Greek word for peace, and applies those to his readers. The grace of God, His providing a Savior for us, His giving us what we deserve instead of giving us what we do not deserve instead of precisely what we deserve. And then peace, God's goodwill toward us in Christ, peace with God. We're reconciled to God. There's no longer enmity or hostility between us and God. By the way, notice it's always grace, then peace, not peace and grace, because it's the grace that yields the peace. Grace and the peace that flows from it, he says, from God our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we almost hear, because Paul so often says that, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he doesn't do that here. He stops with God the Father, which again emphasizes that they are brothers in Christ precisely because God is their common Father. Just as Christ is their common Savior. They're bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ, under the fatherhood of God, over believers. Important point to emphasize. God is not the father of all people, other than he is the source of all people. He created us. He upholds us. He, in that sense, he rules over all people. But the only ones who really can call God Father are believers, those in Christ Jesus. And because God is our Father in Christ Jesus, we are brothers and sisters in his family with Christ as our firstborn elder brother. But Christ died to bring us into his family, that he'd have many brothers and sisters through his saving work. And part of that community, that family, is the blessing of God's grace in Christ and the blessing of his peace that comes from it. So when is a greeting not just a greeting? When it's Paul writing the greetings to one of the churches to which he is writing, he takes a customary style, and instead of just laying it out there in a perfunctory way, he infuses it with a great deal of theology and I think helpful teaching, even right there in the greetings. The book I referred to said you should preach on a significant passage of Scripture, and I think Colossians 1, 1 and 2 is pretty significant. Hope you agree. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words of your word, and Lord, we thank you for Paul, for his faithfulness. We thank you for this church in a long, so long ago in a faraway place, and yet people who, like us, became convicted of their sins and saw Jesus and the need to believe in him. Father, we pray as we go through this part of your word that you would teach us, grant us your spirit. Pray that the things that you have to teach us as believers and us as a church would come through and help me, Father, studying and proclaiming this book in the scriptures to your glory and to our growth in grace and to the health and well-being of our church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.